confession time. That's the first time I've ever heard that song. When you don't grow up in the church, you get to get new songs at an older age. It's kind of cool. Let me just say one thing from the announcements in terms of that men's retreat. We really need you guys to sign up today because we're trying to get a number. It's really come up on us quickly with Bible Institute and all that kind of stuff. So if you're planning on going, doesn't mean you have to pay today or anything, but if you could sign up so we could get a good idea of the number. And if you can't come Thursday night, come Friday. Just come. Man, we want you to be there. We want to be together. We want to fellowship. We want to sit under the Word. So please, just come. And if money's an issue, find one of us. We'll make sure we can get you there. All right. Acts chapter 5 this morning. We're kind of at an odd place in the text, and so I'm kind of bridging into two stories a little bit. But I guess the main idea I want you to see here is a couple things. One, there's basically two places you can stand in the text this morning. Either you're standing with the apostles, having believed the gospel, having been born again, committed to serving the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're in the place of the Sadducees. You oppose the gospel. You oppose Christ. You oppose his ministry. There is no gray area. There's no in between. You're one or the other. And if you stand with the apostles, this is for us, if you claim to stand with the apostles, you should not look at all like the Sadducees. So when we talk about this jealousy that's in my title this morning, we will see the jealousy of the Sadducees and how that type of jealousy has no place in the life of the believer. In William Shakespeare's play Othello, Iago, the evil character in the play, whispers to Othello, he says, "Oh, beware, my lord, of jealousy. It's the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on." Yeah, I'm quoting Shakespeare again. And if you know the story, Iago is a liar. He's the source of all the evil in the play, but he's sort of a Satan figure. And in that, there's some truth in what he says. And it's through stoking the fires of jealousy that he ruins Othello. And once again, Shakespeare gives us a little bit of truth. And jealousy and envy are sins that are addressed frequently in the New Testament. It's addressed by Paul in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, and Titus. 1 Peter characterizes it as something all Christians must put away. James 3:16 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." And to no one's surprise, it's the defining characteristic of the chief priest and the elders who turned over Christ to be crucified and opposed the early church. Mark 15:10 tells us, "For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy." Jealousy leads to hatred and persecution again and again in the book of Acts. It's a highly self-centered emotion. And for the Pharisees, there was no room in their hardened hearts for rejoicing at the coming of a Savior, or at the healing power of God that had been released in their midst, or even that the fact that the people were being helped wasn't enough. They thought only of the influence and the power that was lost and their inability to reproduce anything as compelling as what Jesus and his apostles had done and were doing. In the case of Jesus, jealousy had led all the way to murder. And they would like nothing better than to do the same to these apostles who are preaching in his name. In our modern mind, when we hear jealousy, we often run almost exclusively to the lens of romantic relationships. That's almost the only way it's used in our vocabulary. And that's certainly one example. But there are many more examples of jealousy and envy that are largely ignored. I mean, Exodus 20:17 gives us that 10th commandment, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Now, I don't know about you, but my neighbor has neither donkey nor ox, so that's not what I'm coveting. But I think you see the wide-ranging application of envy and jealousy that's possible in human existence. And to complicate matters, we live in a society that encourages us to envy. It encourages us to want more and to never be satisfied. In Galatians 5, 19-21, Paul lists the deeds of the flesh. And among them in verse 21 is envying. And Paul concludes his thought by saying, "Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Serious business. Simply put, jealousy and envy have no place in the Christian life. It's jealousy that so colored the hatred of the Jewish authorities that they could not see the Messiah and the power of his kingdom right in front of their eyes. And so for us this morning, let's make sure that we're not making the same error. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time that we've had to worship and to pray and to learn already. And I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning, that you would be glorified, that you would give the preacher words to speak that point to you and your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's our outline for today. Verses 12 through 16 are going to talk about what's going on with the apostles' ministry. It's almost like we pick back up from chapter 4. We had that kind of interjection of the Ananias and Sapphira story, but now we pick up with the rest of the ministry and what's going on. The Sadducees' jealousy of what is going on. Then we get a nice old-fashioned prison break there in verses 19 and 20. Okay, and then the humiliation of the Sadducees before we get to Peter's next sermon before them next week and their reaction to it. But what we see in verses 12 through 16 is the answer to prayer. You'll remember back in chapter 4, this is what the disciples prayed after John and Peter were released from prison. They said, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So 5:12 through 16 is the Lord answering the prayer of the disciples in 4:29 and 30. And verse 12 says this, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico." The other thing I want you to notice as we go through the text today are the parallels to from the apostles' ministry to Jesus' ministry. It seems a lot of the same things are happening. A lot of the same emotions are being stirred. I think what you can see is that these men had clearly been with Jesus. An alternate title might be, "Just Like Jesus." This ministry looks a lot like Christ's. Ministry is thriving at this point. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. We saw the first one of those with the lame beggar at the beautiful gate, but many more are now taking place. And apparently all of the apostles are now performing similar miracles. It was Peter and John in chapter 3. We've got the 12 at work and miracles are happening. When it says among the people there is Laos, it's the Jewish residents of Jerusalem. So what's going on? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul tells us, Jews ask for signs. And that's what the Lord is providing for them through his apostles. Clear signs that the messianic ministry is going on. Of course, they met together again in Solomon's portico with one accord in Solomon's portico. It's interesting, I think, to note that the early church didn't completely withdraw from the temple. For us, we have a temple-less ministry. We've never had to go to a temple, but in the early church, that was so much part of things, they don't withdraw from it. Now, I'm not suggesting they brought atonement sacrifices. They understand the atoning work of Christ, but the central theological and doxological location had not been abandoned. And furthermore, who were they trying to bring the message of the gospel to? The Jewish people. And where are the Jewish people? They're at the temple. This is the place where they came to evangelize. And they are with one accord. Again, this Greek word, homothumadon, it's the fourth time we've seen it thus far in the book of Acts. And each time it talks about the unity of the early church. They were of one accord. They were of one heart and one soul. They were united and they were together. And because of that, I think the "all" here, they were all with one accord, designates both the apostles and the church. So we're not talking exclusively about the apostles, but all the early Christians here in Jerusalem. And just a real quick matter of review, we talked about this back in earlier chapters, but they are at Solomon's portico, or Solomon's porch, or Solomon's colonnade. It's a stoa, it's a portico, it's an open colonnade with a roof over the hall to the rear wall, and so it gave you shade, it gave you relief from the sun, shelter from the rain. Of course, Solomon's porch was quite large, 1,400 feet by 49 feet with a height of 41 feet, And Josephus says you had these double rows of columns, and it was white marble, and it was beautiful, and it was a place where you would go and preach. And of course, at the Temple Mount, as I said before, it's located over here on the eastern wall if you're trying to orient yourself there in the temple. Apparently, it became a meeting place for Christians. This is the last time it's mentioned explicitly in the text, but it's safe to assume this becomes the meeting place of the apostles when they're on the Temple Mount. Jesus, of course, was there in John 10 on the Feast of Dedication, and I think that set the tone for this being the place at the Temple Mount where they would meet. And it was also a place where both Jews and Gentiles could come and hear the teaching. Then we get a contrast in verse 13, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. We've got to clear all this up because it seems like it's contradictory at times. But I think the all of verse 12 is being contrasted with the rest of verse 13. Some would identify the all of the previous verse with only the apostles. And this is why we want to make this kind of clear. And the rest with the rest of the church members. But I don't think that's it. But the argument for that position is that there was a great deal of fear after the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, and that persecution was rising up, and so the apostles went to teach, but the church kind of stayed back. Well, based on the prayer that I just read from chapter 4, that doesn't seem to fit with the boldness of the early church. They were asking for opportunities to preach. So that view's not impossible, but I don't think it fits with the context. I think the early Christians assembled where everyone could see them. This was a public gathering, and it was one of these things where things were happening so publicly you couldn't help but stop and at least take a glance at what was going on. They knew what had happened to the apostles and might well happen to them. They knew imprisonment and persecution were a real thing, but they were determined to show everyone whose they were and where they stood. And so it says there, when we want to get this, that's the idea, who are the rest? I think the rest is everyone else in Jerusalem. I think people outside of the church were a little bit unsure about coming up here. It can also be translated as the others. That's how it's used sometimes in other parts of the scriptures. What does it mean when it says that none of the rest dared to associate with them? Associate's not a great translation here, I don't think. It's not strong enough, and I'll show you why. The word is kalao. It means to be joined. It means to cleave. It's the same word Jesus uses in Matthew 19:5 when he quotes Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's the word. So it says the rest were afraid to join them. It doesn't mean they were afraid to listen. It means they were afraid to become Christians because of what was going on here. And then the other part, it says they held him in high esteem. It means to magnify, to declare great. Here's the thing. I don't have to associate with something to have the respect for it. Does that make sense? They held him in high esteem because they saw what was going on. That didn't mean they weren't scared about what was happening. And so there were many who came to listen to the apostles. There were many who came and witnessed miracles. And as we'll see in the next verse, many are going to come to faith in Christ. Luke 8:10 uses this same term to describe unbelievers, this rest idea. He says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest, to the others, it's in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. And so the rest came and listened, but they didn't join them. And they did not put their faith in Christ. Perhaps they had heard the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and for whatever reason, they decided not to join the church. There was a healthy fear, which is part of the idea of the magnificence of God on display in these miracles and in these teachings. But the power of miracles attracts. Remember, Jesus fed 5,000, but there were not 5,000 redeemed believers in that assembly. Thousands followed him, and he actually thinned the herd after that. You need not be part of something to declare it powerful. And simply speaking of the miracles would have magnified the ministry of the apostles. So I think that's what it means when it says they held them in high esteem. So let's make a connection to today. Let's bring this into our modern world. And I'm going to make a statement here that you'll probably rarely hear from a pulpit in the American church in 2021. And it relates to this idea of the rest. And I'm not original in saying this, but I'm going to claim it for us. I want unbelievers to feel uncomfortable at our church. Right? And every church in America is, why would you say that? No, I want unbelievers to feel uncomfortable at our church. Now, let me be clear about this. I didn't say unwelcome, and I didn't say unloved. I said uncomfortable. I want an unbeliever to walk in our doors and see a people that are altogether different from the world that they live in. I want them to see worship unlike an entertainment-based culture that society pushes. I want them to hear a clear presentation of the gospel so that they realize that they're missing the only thing that can offer them salvation and freedom and peace. I want them to see worship and prayer and fellowship that only comes through the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we give the rest to God. That's what we do. The fact is, and Dr. Bookman talked about this in terms of an eschatological reality with Israel at the Summer Bible Institute, but the fact is that jealousy will be aroused. Not because we're better, not because we're more worthy, but because our God is better and our God is more worthy. And we have a relationship with that God. And so when other people see that, jealousy will be aroused. We worship him. He hears our prayers. And that jealousy is either going to lead to repentance or it's going to lead to animosity. That's the fact of the matter. When we profess Christ, either it will lead to repentance or it will lead to persecution. And we risk the latter for the possibility of the former. We're perfectly willing to put ourselves on the line for the possibility that someone might come to faith in Christ. Paul puts it this way, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life." God tells us right here in his word that the message was not changed because the people were not comfortable with it. This is one of the reasons the church prayed for boldness in a witness for Christ back in chapter 4. Because we understand that there is a temptation to compromise in the face of rejection and persecution. But what's the prayer? Help us to be bold to preach the gospel no matter what stands before us. The gospel was to be preached then. The gospel is to be preached now. So this Corinthians idea is kind of what we might call the paradox of the gospel. Some hear the gospel and are offended and walk away. Others hear the gospel and believe. It was no different in the early church. That's the method. Preach the gospel. In season, out of season, always be prepared to do that. Our job is to stand boldly for the gospel. And look what happens in verse 14. "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number." Luke gave us numbers in earlier chapters. He's lost count at this point. There's just people coming to faith. Some came and saw and believed. Multitudes there in the Greek is plethos. It's where we get our word plethora. A plethora came and believed in the Lord. And notice Luke's language. It's so compelling. He calls them believers in the Lord. They were brought to salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way to be added to this number. You come to faith before you are added to the church. George Smeaton, who was a 19th century Scottish theologian, said this, "It's the believer's relation to Christ that puts him in connection with the church, not his connection with the church that puts him into a saving relation to Christ." And the church growth was constant in those days because multitudes became believers in the Lord. And even more than that, verse 15, "to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them." Well, this is an interesting idea. "But so widespread was the fame of the healing that was going on that people would bring their sick relatives into Peter and the apostles' presence in the hope that maybe Peter's shadow would fall on him." Well, what do we do with a statement like that? "When Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them." Well, a little cultural perspective here is helpful. Why his shadow? Well, in the ancient world, there was a bit of superstition that surrounded one's shadow. In the Greek culture, it was believed to represent one's power and personality, sort of an extension of the person. In Jewish rabbinical law, if your shadow touched a dead body, you were considered as ceremonially unclean as if you had physically touched it. There was this weird sort of thing with the shadow. I want you to see also, though, that it doesn't say that people were healed by Peter's shadow. It said that people were so impressed with the healing ministry, they thought, if we can get in his shadow, we'll be healed. It doesn't say Peter's shadow is going around healing people. This is just the extent of what it was. And because of the both Jewish, in this case, the Jewish belief of the shadow, they thought, well, if I can get in his shadow, I'll be healed. That's the belief that's circulating through the signs and wonders performed by the Lord through the apostles. That word fall is really interesting. Luke uses it intentionally here. It's episkiazo. It connotes a very much divine overshadowing. It's the same word from Luke 1:35 when the Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary. So that they think if they can just get into the shadow will fall on them and overshadow them. Luke also uses it in chapter 9 to describe the cloud that overshadowed the apostles on the Mount of the Transfiguration. In short, the point of this verse is that the people understood that Peter was a man of God and that these signs and wonders were divine in nature. They understood what was going on here was from God. And it's very much the same during Jesus' ministry, wasn't it? This is Nicodemus to Jesus going, we know what you're doing is from God. There's no other explanation for it, so I need to know who you are. And how many stories do we have in the Gospels of people approaching Jesus looking for physical healing? Maybe one in particular with the shadow idea comes to mind. This is found in Luke 8 and Matthew 9, but we get the most detail in Mark chapter 5, verse 25. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. It was faith in Christ that produced this most obviously. We see a similar description in Paul's ministry in Acts 19. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. And we see this continue in verse 16. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. The presence and power of God were on display. Again, so reminiscent of Jesus' ministry. We knew these men had been with Jesus. Think of so many examples in Jesus' ministry. Jairus coming about his daughter, the paralytic that's lowered through the roof, the Syrophoenician woman, and so many others. Here's another example from Mark chapter 6, verse 54. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. Jerusalem was the epicenter of this healing, and rather than missionary work, the world was coming to Jerusalem. Because what was stage one of the Acts 1:8 commission? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. It was to start here, and the cities and towns are emptying of their sick to come in. Let me show you a painting from the Renaissance. You can kind of see it there on the side. It's called St. Peter Healing with His Shadow. Okay, it's an Italian Renaissance painting. And if you see here, we have a rather pompous-looking Peter over here, complete with his papal head covering, because he certainly would have had that. In this little street with three beggars, it's a sparsely populated street, and they're standing in his shadow. This is not what Luke describes. This is not what we see in the text. He talks about multitudes. He talks about cots and pallets being brought from neighboring villages and cities. It seems to be quite a scene every time Peter goes to the temple to preach. If there were just three random beggars sitting on the street, I don't think the Sadducees would be as upset as they are. But this turns the world upside down every time they come to the temple. Remember, these signs and wonders accomplish two things. One, they legitimize the ministry of the apostles. This shows that they are from God. And two, it gave us that eschatological reality that physical healings pointed to an ultimate reality when all things would be made new. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And now that Jesus has come and died and been resurrected and ascended, we know we're pointing to that next great event. I also want you to see that bringing people who are sick or afflicted with unclean spirits. So there are two categories. There are those who are sick, and there are those who are afflicted with unclean spirits. Note that Luke differentiates the two conditions. Why do I bring this up? Well, I would also say this. Jesus differentiated the two conditions too. But I bring it up because there's sometimes a picture painted that the world in those days was so simple that every physical malady was chalked up to demon possession. Perhaps you've heard that before. And you've heard it maybe said that the mental health issues of our day were present in those days as well, but because they weren't educated about it in the medical community, they just chalked everything up to demon possession. If you read the scriptures, that's not at all the case. Demons communicate with Christ. Christ calls out demons. When he heals people, he heals them of physical sicknesses. When he deals with demons, he deals with demons. There's no, oh, this is all superstition and it's all demons. No, he understood what was physical and what was spiritual. And apparently, Peter does too. He deals with sick. He deals with exorcism. Demonic possession in Scripture is never associated with disease. And there's physical healing, and then there's exorcism of demons. That's what we see here. All right, transitioning to kind of part two of our outline. It's verse 17. But in the midst of all this healing, in the midst of all this uproar, the high priest rose up. That would be Caiaphas, along with all his associates. That is the sect of the Sadducees. Luke gives us a specific there. And they were filled with jealousy. There's that jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. The high priest is the spokesman. And while there were Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, we know that, Nicodemus being one, in this instance, it's a Sadducee-driven arrest. Talked about this before, but let me take a moment and just give you a quick overview again of the Sadducees. Remember, the Sadducees are the what we would call the liberal Jewish element of the Sanhedrin. They control the temple. They control the high priesthood. So they are in charge of all those money changers that Jesus came in and flipped all their tables over. They are in bed with Rome. They're all about compromise. They're all about syncretism with Roman things. And they are the ones that are threatened the most because of Jesus and because of the apostles. And so they are not popular among the people, let's put it that way. And so they are the ones that are driving this arrest. And they put them in a public jail. I think it's interesting that Luke mentions that. Remember, a jail in those days, nobody had life sentences in those days. That's a modern idea of prison. Jails in that day where you wait for trial. Then you went to trial, and then they decided what your punishment was for the trial, and then we moved on from there. But the idea that they're in a public jail is so interesting here, because what Luke is telling us is that everyone saw them taken into custody. Everybody, maybe you could look through the window and see them on the other side of the bars. I don't know. But it's a public jail. And the next day, they're going to be back in the temple. This is the extreme backfire of the plan. They do it publicly, everybody sees them arrested, and the next day they're going to be back in the temple. Right, I think that's important to this. Turn back to John chapter 11. I want you to see more of this jealousy perpetrated by the same men that we're seeing in these two verses. So you shouldn't have to turn too far. But John 11:47. Now, the Pharisees are going to be present in this conversation, but the chief priest is again running the conversation. He says in verse 47, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs.'" Can you see how this parallels so well with our Acts account? "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Do you see the desperate jealousy in that statement? "But one of them, Caiaphas," same high priest as Acts 5:17, "who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. "And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." And I think we are in the exact same spot in the apostles' ministry. We got to put them in jail before more people are converted. This is getting out of hand. We've got to do something about this. We've already told them they can't preach, and they're back in there again. Let's throw them in jail, and let's make it as public as possible. Right? Well, let's make it as public as possible so that they can be an example that if you're joined up with this crew, you're going to find yourself in jail. And isn't it interesting, I think Luke intentionally, again, with the language he uses, says the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. The Holy Spirit filled the believers. Satan had filled Ananias and Sapphira, and now jealousy fills the Sadducees. Jealousy is zealous. It's where we get our word zeal from. It means zeal or envy or jealousy. You can have a good zealous if you're zealous for godly things, but a lot of times zealous for evil things turns into jealousy and envy. We understand, why are they so jealous? Well, they're seeing healing miracles. They're hearing bold preaching, popularity with the people, commitment to Christ. They're jealous of all those things. Now, we know from Scripture that God calls himself jealous in Exodus 24:6. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." But most often, it's a negative quality in the New Testament. We understand that God is justly jealous because he doesn't share glory. And Paul qualifies his jealousy for those under his spiritual watch care as a godly jealousy, but most often, jealousy is misplaced and sinful. When you and I have jealousy, it's usually not a godly jealousy. It's often colored by envy, which is another explicit sin in Scripture. And jealousy has negative effects in the church. Whether it's jealousy over one's ability, one's means, one's possessions, perhaps even one's spouse or family, the result of that is always bitterness. And from that root, we get even more sin. So as a result of this jealousy that has filled the Sadducees, the apostles find themselves in prison. For Peter and John, this is a second trip there. And in an attempt to silence the message, the perperpetrators are imprisoned. Isn't this ironic? But what we know from church history is that prison cells usually do very little to extinguish the gospel. In fact, our history is full of accounts of men who had terrible things done to them, ears cut off, tongues removed, branding with hot irons, whose faith not only was not destroyed, but grew stronger. And the church grew stronger. Again, as Peter quoted it earlier, we're seeing this in full effect, Psalm chapter 2. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' Why are the forces of this world so often cruel?" Well, again, things people don't like to talk about in polite company. The uncomfortable truth is that there lies behind it a jealousy and a rage and a hatred of the truth. The fact is, the world hates God, the world hates Christ, and the world hates the gospel. And if that weren't enough, Satan understands the power of the gospel so well that he employs his forces to do anything to curtail its power and its influence. And as we said before, he often fails miserably at doing so. But the irony is, in all the jealousy and all the hatred, even in the death of the saints, the church not only survives, but it flourishes. And the name of Christ is magnified even more. The world and Satan deal in desperation, desperate attempts to stop things from happening. The church rests in the sovereign grace of a heavenly Father. We don't need to seek out persecution. We need to be standing firm in Christ when it comes. So when trouble arrives, we fit ourselves for spiritual battle, and we reassure ourselves by looking to our Lord and Savior and the example that he set. William Gurnall, who's a 17th century English clergyman, put it this way: "Every saint must suffer because Christ suffered. Christ must not have a delicate body under a crucified head." Steve Lawson said, "Trials and tribulations are not an elective class in the Christian life, but a required course. We must be prepared when it comes." And you want to see God acting. Verse 19 brings us that. "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.'" Pretty brief account of a pretty miraculous event. Now, some commentators will argue against this being an angel because the Greek angelos can mean messenger. And so they say, well, there must have been a prison guard who was on their side and he let him out. That's not the language that we see here, especially with the exhortation that happens at the end. I think the circumstances make it indisputable. God sent an angel to bring them out. And let's be honest, this isn't the only time in the book of Acts that an angel comes and springs believers from jail. We'll see this over and over again. And this conflict that we are seeing come into play here is inevitable. Remember what Peter told the Sanhedrin in chapter 4. Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. And now God sends one of his angels to say, don't stop speaking about what you've seen and what you've heard. They're in a jail cell. And he opens the door and he says, get back out there and start preaching. Remember when Paul was stoned outside Lystra and Derbe and the body is dead, and then he gets back up and he moves to the next town? No, he gets back up and he goes back into the same city and starts preaching again. That's not what you do when someone almost kills you. You get out of town. You escape from prison. You find a safe house. You lay low for a little while. No, not these apostles. Because the Lord sent an angel to tell them what they needed to do. He's again exhorting the boldness that they asked for. The Sanhedrin had strictly ordered them to abstain from teaching in the name of Jesus. And they have publicly disregarded that command. As far as the leaders were concerned, the apostles were not only heretics, but they're rabble-rousers, they're disturbers of the peace. And we know Judea was a volatile place. If there were uprisings, if there was chaos, the Sadducees knew Rome would come in, as we said in John 11. But that angel of the Lord opens the gate of the prisons. What's the lesson? Prison gates don't stand much of a chance against God. Again, not the last time we'll see an episode like this. And there's an even greater irony here, because it's the Sadducees that throw them into jail. It's an angel that opens the door. Guess what Sadducees don't believe in? Angels. Well, there you go. Kind of knocks a few holes in their belief system, but that's what they don't believe in. So the angel says, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Get back in there and preach the gospel. The whole message of this life. What life? Eternal life. And the only source of it, who is Christ. Verse 21. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Crack of dawn, they're back in the temple. They beat the Sadducees to work that day. And they're already preaching. Pragmatically, this is not an advisable course of action. They were just thrown in jail last night, and they're probably in view of the jail preaching the gospel. But what do we learn? Obedience trumps pragmatism. Again, before the Sadducees even get to work, remember it was a violation of Jewish law to hold trials at night. So they put them in jail, and you know the Sadducees are raring to go here. They're going to get here as early as they can to make sure that they can get this trial done and get it moving, and the apostles beat them to the punch. You know this was on the docket for early morning. I think Luke obviously enjoys the humor of this situation. As he writes this, I kind of picture him chuckling as he pens this to the parchment. The council sitting in there waiting, all right, we're ready to go. Let's get the prisoners in here. And here are the prisoners out there in the Temple Mount preaching. They obviously aren't afraid. They return to the temple. The text doesn't say it, but I bet it's the exact same spot where they got arrested. It's as if they never left when they come back in the morning. And the question was never, is it safe to go back in there? And you've heard me quote it before, but one of my favorite quotes from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is when they ask about Aslan, is he a safe lion? Well, no, he's not safe. Nobody said anything about safe, but he's good. It was always, thy will be done. Not, is this going to be okay? No. The angel of the Lord said, get back in there and preach. So what did they do? Without hesitation, they get back there and preach. They were very much Christians. Verse 21, second half. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. So they've got all the things set up. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened it up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. So the scene shifts to the council chambers. The Sanhedrin is gathered for the morning session. The first item on the agenda was the interrogation of the apostles. And so officers are sent to the jail to go fetch them, and they're not there. And not only that, the prison doors are locked. And not only that, but the guards are still there at their posts. How does a group, at least 12, get out through locked gates and past a team of prison guards? And that tells us their reaction. They were greatly perplexed. Luke's the only New Testament author to use this word. He does it three other times. In Luke 9, when Herod Antipas thought Jesus might be John the Baptist reincarnated, he was greatly perplexed. In Acts 2, when the people witnessed the tongues miracle of the apostles, they're greatly perplexed. And in Acts 10, when Peter gets the vision from heaven, he's greatly perplexed. So they are at a loss when this happens. Look at, and let me just say this, these guards are fortunate that they're Levites who are working for the Jewish authorities, because if they were under the Romans or Herod, they may have been executed. How do I know that? Because in Acts 12:18, it says, "Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter." That'll be our next prison break. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Now we get an answer, verse 25. "But someone came and reported to them, 'The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" Good news, boss, we found them. Bad news, they're in the temple and they're preaching Jesus again. Right? I mean, you were again, with the apostles, you were just miraculously freed from an unjust imprisonment. Perhaps run as far as you can. Nope, these apostles walk across the temple mount and begin to preach again. And you want to talk about perplexed. Now that perplexity probably goes to anger and wrath and furiousness at this point. But they go get him in verse 26. "The captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned." The captain, we mentioned him before, the Sagan, the second in command at the temple, which means he's especially under the gun here because he would have been given oversight of the prisoners. All that responsibility falls to him. And at this point, what is he thinking? He's thinking, "All right, I got traitors in the prison house. Somebody let them out. I gotta sort that out." And he's perplexed. He doesn't know how this happened. I mean, how else would these men have escaped? It's almost humorous when I see the captain and the guard go charging across the Temple Mount. I half picture the Keystone Cops tripping all over each other as the, you know, Yakety Sax playing in the background as they stumble across the platform. But all that points to the fact that this captain, these Jewish authorities, would like nothing better than to stone these men on the spot, both for their blasphemy and the escape that they've made. Not only are they perplexed, but at this point they must be furious. How many times have they looked like fools in recent weeks because of the apostles? But the popularity of the apostles, much like what it was in Jesus' day, and that healing ministry that they were doing kept the authorities at bay. They were afraid if they executed or went after these apostles, the people would riot. And if the people riot, Rome steps in. And if Rome steps in, they lose power. They're in a catch-22. At this point, the captain was more concerned about being stoned to death himself by the people. Why? Because the people, even if they weren't believers yet, held the apostles in high esteem. That's what he told us back in verse 13. And again, this is just like Jesus. Matthew 21:46, "When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet." Mark 12, "Then they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people." Luke 20, "The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people." But when the authorities come to arrest them, the apostles comply. No force necessary, no resistance offered. I mean, think about this. Based on the attitude of the crowd, it seems like they could have resisted arrest here if they wanted to. They've got the multitudes on their side at this point, but what had they learned from Jesus? His disciples would be among wolves, and their role was to be as wise as serpents, as harmless as doves, Matthew 10:16. Peter and the apostles know that this arrest will provide another opportunity to preach the gospel to the Sanhedrin. That's what they prayed for, so they go willingly with the captain. Don't miss the irony in this entire fiasco. The most powerful body in Judaism has been utterly humiliated by 12 untrained and uneducated apostles, and they are fearful of the people. Those who should be afraid don't have an ounce of fear, and those who are in power are terrified. Do you see God's sovereign fingerprints over all of this? What does God do? He continues to use the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And this is going to continue next week. We will see Peter and the apostles back in front of the Sanhedrin once again. Again, don't miss the fact that the apostles comply without violence. They're living out the teachings of Jesus. And they provide us with a tremendous example that shines all the more brighter in contrast to the wicked, green-eyed jealousy of these Sadducees. So back to that idea of jealousy as we wrap up. This is John D. Rockefeller. Some of you probably know him fairly well. And perhaps you've heard the anecdotal story. Nobody really knows if this is true. But, you know, once you tell it a few times, it kind of becomes part of legend. But there's a story that tells of a reporter who once asked John D. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? And he responded, just a little bit more. At the time, Rockefeller had a net worth in today's money of $418 billion, about 1% of the entire U.S. economy. He owned 90% of all the oil and the gas industry of his time. And to give you an idea of how rich that is, the richest man in the world today is Jeff Bezos of Amazon. He's worth $177 billion. So what's my point? Even immeasurable wealth, even the great power of the Sanhedrin doesn't kill envy. It doesn't get rid of jealousy. What do these men have to be jealous of these men, these apostles? And yet there they are. Because these men who are fallen and but made in the image of God see that these men possess something that they don't. And our sinful human nature says, I want a little bit more. So in conclusion, let's come back to ourselves. Destroying jealousy and envy in our own lives, I think, simply put, comes down to two things. One is contentment. We can't live our lives counting what we have been given as inadequate and what everyone else has as amazing. If only I had that job, if only I had that house, that car, that husband, that wife, then I would be content. Church, that's wickedness. Don't be caught up in that worldly philosophy. Christians are not in search of the next big thing. We've got the next big thing. We've got the only big thing. He dwells within us. The biggest thing in the history of the world is the gospel that redeemed us from this body of death. Be content. And that brings us to my second and final thing that destroys jealousy, and that's trust in God. If we believe James, when he says in chapter 1, verse 17, that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, and if we believe Paul in 1 Timothy 6:17, when he says that it's God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, and we believe Peter in 1 Peter 4:11, when he says that our service to the Lord is accomplished by the strength which God supplies, then who are we to question our sovereign Lord on what he decides to bless us with and what he decides to bless others with? We're not pawns in political games. We're not victims of society. We're servants of a sovereign God who causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. Do you believe that this morning? Because that will go a long way to your contentment. That will go a long way in how you live your life in this world that says, I need more, I need more, I need more. No, we have all we need. He has given us all we need. Honestly, if I were one of the apostles, I think I would have already been praying for a little cushier ministry. I mean, Peter and John have already been in jail. The heat's rising. I think I'd already be like, you know, Lord, maybe moving to another spot. But the apostles trusted the Lord and were content with what he had given them. That's why they went to the temple to preach. That's why they went willingly to jail. That's why they went back to the temple following their arrest. And it's why they go peacefully to stand before the men who crucified their Savior and threw them in prison. Why? To present them with the saving power of the gospel one more time. The persecution was worth the risk that maybe one would put their faith in Christ. So may we imitate them as they imitate Christ. May we pray for boldness. May we be content with the ministry the Lord has given us, and let's preach the gospel unashamedly and with boldness with everything that we have, because that's what he's commanded us to do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the Spirit that indwells us. for the sacrifice on the cross that saves us and continues to sanctify us until we are in glory with you, Lord. Give us boldness, Lord. Help us to be unashamed in this culture that says we are to be ashamed, in this culture that says there's so much more on this earth that's greater than you. Lord, let us be satisfied in you. Let us live in the reality that we are seated in heavenly places, that we have been redeemed from sin, that we have been delivered from this body of death, that we will spend eternity with you. Lord, you are a covenant-keeping God. You are a God who deserves worship, and we give all that glory to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.